Continue worship with a reading from Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is the word of the Lord. Welcome to church. Middle schoolers, you can go to your class. Please say hello to someone as you have a seat.
Morning, guys. How are we doing? Raise your hand if you want to know what funny thing Mike was going to say. Okay. Well, I'm glad you're here. And if folks keep trickling in, then maybe scoot to the center. But I think we'll be good. Welcome to church. And if we've not met, my name's Josh, like Mike said. I'm excited to have the opportunity to share this morning. So let's say a quick prayer and we will dive in. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be in this room. We thank you for your presence through worship. Above all, Lord, we just want to see you lifted up and glorified. Would you come? Would you speak to hearts? Lord, would you let your words flow through? In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So as a church body, these last several weeks, we've been joining with kind of many in the larger, broader sense of the church, right? And I don't know if celebrating is the right word, but maybe honoring or acknowledging the season of Lent, right? So traditionally, Lent is a season that highlights sort of the contrast between death and new life. It's a transition from winter to spring seasonally. You see, you know, we've come out of the winter and we're seeing new life, right? You see the flowers come up out of the ground, the buds and those sorts of things on the trees. And it's a season for us to, you know, press into the Lord and deal with the dead places in our hearts, the things that are leading us unto death, and shift those to things that will bring us life. So this morning, we're going to continue kind of in that path and explore a little bit more of these contrasts in our lives as believers. We're going to go back and open with the scripture that we read just a minute ago, Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Is that good news?
Amen. Yes.
Right. So do you want to stay dead in sin or do you want new life in Jesus? Hopefully you want new life. That's why we're here. That's why we're Christians. That's why we're doing this whole thing. Otherwise, you know, it's a beautiful sunny day and maybe go do something else. But if you want new life, be here at church. I'm going to go ahead and admit to you guys on the front end. When I was writing this sermon, I almost just said, does anyone remember what a tape recorder is? You know, you push record and you could speak into it. I almost just like read a couple of chapters of Romans into the tape recorder and I could just hit play and then go sit back down. So I do apologize. It's going to be very, very scripture heavy. Some of you say yay and some of you say, oh no. but honestly, I tend to prefer in general to let the word speak for itself. So that's what we're in for. So I don't know about you, but as I grew up in church and came to hear the message of the gospel and understand some of the tension between sort of Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, that verse, that Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation, was used to highlight sort of the hope of salvation that we have into the new covenant, right? Through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, right? The idea that we're no longer under this difficult to maintain set of rules and standards where, you know, you've got to go kill bulls and goats and, you know, tenths of an ephah of flour and not wear mixed linen and wool clothing and, you know, all this kind of stuff that really, you know, as someone living in the, you know, the age that we live in, we're like, what does some of that even mean? Like, how long is a cubit? And if I get, it's a hand breadth, but what if his hand's bigger than mine? And then we get off by a cubit, like, is God displeased? So these are the things that you wrestle with, right? And then you read Romans 8, 1 and 2, and you're like, okay, no condemnation. We're good. We can do what we want to do, right? Maybe. So even further, the part of the scripture that seems most often keyed in on is the no condemnation part, right? I mean, after all, who likes condemnation? Anybody? Maybe somebody in here is like kind of into like self-immolation or something. Hopefully not. But Anybody seen Happy Gilmore? It's kind of, now it's like an older movie, right? But I grew up watching Happy Gilmore, Adam Sandler movie, right? So if you haven't seen it, there's this scene where he's trying out for a hockey team, and he's tried out for the hockey team for like however many years in a row, and he keeps not making it. And he leaves the failed hockey tryout and drives straight to the batting cages and stands with no gear or pads on in front of the, he's like, yeah, come on, and he's like taking fastballs to the chest, right? And he's like, yeah, bring it on, that's good. So he's toughening himself up, right, for next year. But that's what, if you like condemnation, maybe you should go stand in the batting cages. But I don't think any of us are really gonna sign up for that. So we come away with this idea that like, condemnation bad, grace good, right? And it's supported by scripture. Check these out. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace or condemnation? Grace, right? Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Condemnation or grace? Grace. Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of his grace. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, it's a lot of alls, some sufficiency, some of the time, maybe, no, all, right, that you may abound in every good work. These are great scriptures, y'all, aren't they? I mean, these are like refrigerator magnet scriptures or like coffee mug scriptures, right? Like these are the ones that you look at and you're like, man, I need some pick-me-up. So they remind us truthfully of the great work that our loving Father has done on our behalf, right? And if we only read these four scriptures, we might easily come away with the idea that we have no responsibility for how we live our lives. God's done the work, God will continue to do the work, and whatever we do, fine, because it's under grace anyway, right? Maybe. I think this sentiment may even have begun to make its way into the early church, right? This is not a new idea, because Paul hits it heads on. All right, here we go, big chunk, you ready? Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. That means no. How can we who died in sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Hopefully we've seen that, right? We talk about that when we do baptisms, the imagery of death and burial and resurrection into new life. Not resurrection into the same old life and the same habits and the same things we used to do, right? Otherwise, what was the point of the death and the burial if you're just gonna live the same way? For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. It means don't let it have power. Don't let it decide what you're going to do to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. It's a lot of scripture. Is that good? And further, Romans 6:15 and 16, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Thanks, Doc. No. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? Guys, do you think about that? When you give in to temptation, right, you have this moment in your life, and whatever your deal is, everybody's got a deal or a couple deals or maybe a whole bunch of deals, right? But whatever your deal is, that moment comes and temptation comes. It's not just, well, I'm just going to do the thing and nobody will know and it's not that big a deal, right? If we believe that Scripture is true, Scripture says that when you submit yourself to that thing, you become its slave. We see this in addiction probably most clearly, most prevalently, right? You see people do things to get that next high that they would never do if they weren't enslaved to that substance, right? But it's whether it's substance abuse or any other kind of sin in your life, right? Anybody addicted to gossip? Like, I don't know. Sometimes I go around the office and I'm like, what's the tea? Because that's what the kids say, because I work with young kids. And if I say, what's going on? They're like, I don't know. I'm doing work. What's going on with you? But if I say, what's the tea? Then I get to hear, like, what's happening? Not that I would do that. Gossip's a sin. Don't gossip. But if you entertain that stuff, you can become enslaved to it. And all of a sudden, it has power over you that you don't want it to have, right? Sorry, sidebar. So, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, here's the thing. We keep reading this, sin that leads to death. And I think that a lot of us don't really believe that. Like, maybe when I die, if I die in sin, like I go to hell. Or if I live in sin and it's a bad enough sin, like then maybe somebody will kill me in a bad drug deal going bad, you know? But we don't really see death. We sin and we go, well, nothing really happened. So I guess it's not that big a deal. And then we do it again. And we're like, you know, I don't know that there really is death. Like that actually felt kind of good. That was kind of fun. Let's do that again. And so we begin to believe that there is not death associated with sin. And so we start just kind of doing whatever we want to. But first of all, the Bible says it. And so therefore, I think we need to at least consider the idea that it's true. And then we can look at patterns of behavior. Maybe not immediately. Maybe there's not immediate death. But long term, certainly. Does it bring life? And how do we define life? And how do we define death? I think if we define life as eternal presence with God, and we define death as separation from God, one is clearly taking you in one direction and one is clearly taking you in the other, right? If you're walking around in all of your fleshly ambition, doing all the stuff that makes you happy, and that breaks God's heart, do you think that at the end of a decade of doing that stuff that you're gonna be closer to God or further from God? Further from God, right? So the path leads to death. If God is life and God is the source of life, when you do things that are counter to God's will, you are actively pursuing death. Excuse me just a minute. I'm going to take a sip of water. So I think that this paints a pretty clear picture. The scriptures that we've read, that grace does not give us permission to sin, right? We can't pray the prayer of salvation and go about living our lives in the same way and consider ourselves saved. Like, is salvation, did Jesus die on the cross so that you could say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and then do whatever you want to do? Like, what was he bearing on the cross if it wasn't taking your sin so that you didn't have to be a slave to sin anymore? Is it just, hey, Jesus, thanks for dying on that cross so I can do whatever I want to do? It's not that. And I think we undervalue the cross sometimes. So despite what some have taught, salvation is not a fire insurance policy. So what then? Does a believer never sin? And then if I do sin, does that mean that I'm not saved anymore? I got to get re-saved? Got to get re-baptized? Well, no, not that either. And Paul speaks to that as well. Here we go again, Romans 7:15 through 25. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Sometimes Paul talks in circles and it's tough to unravel that. Basically he's saying, hey man, there's all this good stuff that I want to do, but I don't do that. And there's bad stuff that I don't want to do, and that's what I do. Why? Well, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Like almost the more that I want to follow God, the more my flesh rises up against that, the more the devil comes and brings temptation to me, the closer I am to God, the more difficult it is for me sometimes to do the right things. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see my members, my body, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Anybody ever had that moment where you're just like, oh, come on, God, like I want to obey you, I want to walk with you, and I just body of death. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So you get saved. No more sin ever, right? Probably not, right? But the thing is, it's less about maybe what you actually do with your hands and more about where your mind is going and what you're striving for. So it seems that even Paul the Apostle struggled with sin in his life. Now, this is Paul. Do you know who Paul is? Paul, Saul, the guy that had Jesus appear to him on the road to Damascus and called him out by name. So raise your hand if you've ever seen light from heaven and heard Jesus say, you know, Mike, Mike, why are you persecuting me? No, you guys didn't have that happen? I didn't have that happen either. But Paul did. And after that happened to him, and after he went blind for like 3 days and had scales fall off his eyes and 180 degrees in his life from persecuting and killing Christians, sidebar, if you ever read like the book of Acts and they stone Stephen to death and it says, and the men laid their cloaks at the young man named Saul, like dude is recorded multiple times killing Christians. And he turns his life around and he starts preaching the same Jesus that he was persecuting. And despite that life transformational event, bro still struggles with the battle of sin in his flesh versus his mind and what he wants to be doing, okay? So it is still a struggle. It's still a battle. At least I believe, and I would suggest that it should be on this side of eternity. And this speaks to what some call the already and the not yet of the kingdom of heaven, right? Has Christ died? Yes. Already. Does salvation for us include dying to ourselves? We were crucified with Christ. Yes. Have we risen into our glorified bodies? No. Did Jesus rise into his? Yes. But we've not risen into our glorified bodies yet, right? So the already dead to sin, but not yet risen into a glorified body. So we wage this war against our flesh and the Spirit of God that's within us, right? Therefore, we walk in grace in two parts. We talked before about grace, right? Does grace mean we can just sin and do whatever we want to do? No. So what is grace for then? I would submit to you it's two purposes. First of all, grace is the mercy and forgiveness of God through the blood of Jesus to restore us and to make us righteous when we fall to flesh and sin. Raise your hand if you jive with that definition of grace, right? Grace, mercy, forgiveness, that kind of stuff, right? Number two, grace is to resist temptation when it comes and to overcome the power of flesh and sin in our lives. Grace is not just mercy and forgiveness. It is that. It is those things. But it is also the equipping and the empowerment to be able to resist the devil, resist your flesh, resist temptation when it comes, and incrementally become more and more and more Christ-like in your walk in this flesh on this earth. Now, scripture we open with, Romans 8, 1 and 2. I want to read to you Romans 8, 1 and 2 out of a different translation. It's the New King James, and it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Most of us know that part, right? That's pretty common. This translation goes on to say, "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So this sort of gives a little bit more salt, you know, a little bit more flavor into the idea that, you ought to see something in someone's action that defines whether they're walking with Christ or not. And that thing is, are they walking according to the flesh or are they walking according to the Spirit, meaning God's Spirit alive inside of them, right? I think the second part, the condemnation part, there is no condemnation, is talking about the flesh, right? So there is no condemnation when you fall in the flesh, right, because of the redemptive work of Christ. But you also have to pursue walking in the Spirit. You can't just walk in the flesh forever, because if you do that, guess what? Read Revelation, there's some condemnation coming. Hate to tell you. I'm going to read this next section here, Romans 8, 3 through 8. "For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So why do we have that in there? Well, if you took issue with us adding the second sentence to Romans 1, I think even if we left that out, 3 through 8 makes that pretty clear, right? There's this difference in walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. What is God calling us to? What has God equipped us to do? And what is the fruit of walking in flesh versus Spirit? So it seems that this resisting of temptation and walking according to the Spirit rather than the flesh is mostly a battlefield of the mind, right? Isn't that how it works for us? We think something, and perhaps at first, or maybe the first several times, we reject that, right? We say, no, that's it's not okay, it's not the thing, we're not gonna do that, not gonna go there, right? But sometimes temptation is alluring. Have you ever had temptation be alluring to you? Like, it keeps coming back, and you're like, I resisted it the first 10 times, but maybe just once. Maybe we'll just try it one time. No one in here ever does that, right? But I might do that. So we reject it, but then over time, maybe we entertain it. So I'll think about it. I'll consider it. And then we begin to rationalize why it's not really that big of a deal. It's not that bad. Like, other people do that, right? And before you know it, you are walking in open sin that you've chosen to walk in, right? James gives us a clear picture of how this works. James 1, 12 through 15. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And let no one say when he's tempted that I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So we kind of talked about that before, right? This path of we start with temptation, then we think about it, and we don't see death right away, right? Upon completing the sin, I have completed the sin. Lightning did not come down and strike me from heaven. It did not lead to death. We draw that conclusion and we start down an errant path, right? But James says that sin, when it is fully grown, right? You've done this for a long time. You've built this pattern of habit and your heart's gotten hardened and callous, and you no longer hear conviction of the Holy Spirit saying, hey, let's not do that. That's not good. That's against God's will. That separates you from God. And you no longer hear that. And so you affirm your own belief. Well, see, God, if God had a problem with this, he'd tell me about it, right? Brothers and sisters, he did. like 100 times. And you went, la, 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 la. And then now you're not hearing from him anymore, and you're using that to justify sin in your lives. Me too. So let's not do that, right? And this scripture says that we are lured and enticed by our own desires. It is the nature of our flesh that we desire things that are contrary to God's will. And we are surrounded by a world that is forever putting these things in front of us. Every form of media is pointing you towards fulfilling your desires, the desires of your flesh. Fame, money, sex, whatever your deal is, right? It's there, right? Don't turn on the TV or the internet or any of that because it's going to be there. Why is it there? Why are those the things that are there? Because those are the things that appeal to the flesh. Those are the things that people as a group like to do. And guess what? It's counter to the nature of God. So John warns us in 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world, except people. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So what then? Let's all move to a commune in the mountains. We can avoid the world, right? Cut off all contact, avoid the wicked people, you know, sit in the tent, read the book, and pray, come Lord Jesus, right? Does that sound good? I'll be honest, I like that idea. It appeals to me. Except, Jesus said in Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people put a light a lamp and put it under a basket. You guys remember, Pastor, I don't have the flashlight in the basket. Pastor Chris is the keeper of the light. If you missed that a couple weeks ago, you should go back and watch it. It was great. He had like a 9,000 lumen flashlight and was blinding people with it and then hid it under a basket. But light of the world. Don't put it under a basket. Where do you put it? On a stand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Let me ask you a question. How can you be the light of the world if you're hiding in a tent in the mountains? Can't happen, right? So, how can we let our light shine before others if we're never around others? So if insulating ourselves from the world is not the way to avoid the world and its lusts and its temptations and all this stuff, what are we supposed to do? I'm glad you asked. The Bible, in more passages of scriptures, has answers. Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. What? What is that? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Renewing of the mind seems to be maybe a key, a clue into what we're supposed to do. Ephesians 4:17-24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. How did they get hard hearts? Doing what they wanted to do and ignoring God, right? They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It says to put on the new self. Who puts on the new self? We do. Does God put new self? God's like, shoom, new self. Maybe, like you get Holy Spirit inside you and that for sure helps you develop new self. But it is not instantaneous change. It takes some work. It takes some effort. You have to wake up every day and go, it's Tuesday. New self. It's Thursday. New self. It's Friday afternoon. Lord, I'm tired. I want to like go do stuff in the flesh. And he says, new self. Put on new self, right? Psalms 119, 9 through 16. How can a young man or woman keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. So, we back to the beginning, we kind of get this idea of condemnation versus grace. And condemnation is the law, and grace is what we have in the New Testament under Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Right? Maybe. It would seem that it is important, if we want to obey the will of God, that we know what the will of God is. How do we know what the will of God is? We just feel it, just like, you know, like electricity in the atmosphere, you know, just kind of, all right, Lord, hit me. Well, if that were it, then what's the reason for the book? So I think that it's pretty important that we are people of the book and that we read the book and that we learn what the book says about God and about his desires and his will for us, and that we transform our minds, our way of thinking, to be in alignment with what the book says instead of what we feel, what we'd like to do sometimes, right? And there seems to be this trend, maybe it's been around for a while, maybe I'm just getting older, and as you get old, you're like, I remember when that happened before, you know, like clothes. Anybody remember JNCO jeans? Dude, JNCO jeans were like wide leg bell bottoms to the extreme. It was like, what if we could fit two people in a leg of jeans? That's JNCO jeans. Bro, JNCO jeans are back. They're back on the rack. It's coming around again. They had these stupid pockets that went like down to your ankle. Anyway, what's old is new, and what's new is old, and it comes back around and around and around. And it seems that somehow, as we, the body of Christ, have just gone on through time, I've seen people who 20 years ago were like, hey, bro, we don't do this thing because this thing is not in alignment with the will of God, have taken new liberty and have potentially taken liberty too far and have said, well, I don't think this is a sin. And in order to prove to you that I can still be a Christian and do this thing, I'm going to do this thing to the extreme. And I've seen people that I love end up walking away from their walk with God because their approach was not, what is God like? What does God want? What is his heart's desire? Let me draw near to that. And instead, their approach was, well, here's the line, and here's all this fun stuff, and let me see how close I can get to the fun stuff while still keeping one foot in the God line. And man, those people have brought some death and destruction in their lives and the lives of those around them, because instead of pressing into God and drawing near to God, they were like, how far can I get and still be good with God? Let's not do that, okay? So the key to walking in the Spirit is a renewed mind, a mind in which we continually yield to God's will rather than our own. It's a choice over and over and over. And sometimes, yes, it gets tiresome and you just want to flesh out because, God, don't you know what happened this week? And don't you know what they said to me? And don't you know my car broke down and this, that, and the other? Why is it if we all intellectually said, hey, what is going to, who is the lover of your soul? Netflix or Jesus? Jesus, clearly, right? But when we're down and out and we need some pick-me-up, Netflix, right? Who, what is going to fill you up? What is the water of life, Jesus or the bar? Well, man, don't you know what kind of week I've had and it's just one beer and is that wrong? Am I preaching against alcohol? No, that's not the message. The point is, where are you turning when you're down and out? All right, what are you putting your hope into to be the thing that fills you back up? For me, I'll be honest, man, it's the radio, it's the music. Dude, I listen to some probably not great stuff because I get done and stressed out and over people and I'm like, yeah, turn it on. Ah! And it helps me feel better in the moment. But it's not actually what my, it's not feeding the Spirit of God within me, right? Okay. So we regularly spend time in Scripture. And instead of molding Scripture to our preferences, we break. And when I say break, guys, visualize waves, right? Like up on the coast of Maine or where it's like super rocky, right? And those waves are and they're breaking apart, right? The water is being dashed upon the rocks and just exploding, okay? You need to break your thoughts and your preferences and your habits on the truth of what Scripture says. Instead of trying to conform Scripture to fit your narrative of your life experiences and what you like and what you don't like. Guys, your flesh will lie to you. And the devil will lie to you. And he will tell you, this is good, it feels good, it fills you up, right? And the end of it's death. So, we delight in Scripture. We delight in upholding the commandments, not because doing so is going to earn us salvation, right? Not because it's a check-the-box exercise and it's balancing good versus evil, like some sort of karma thing. Like, hey man, if I do more keeping of the word than not keeping of the word, then I'm good with God, right? No. We do these things. We read the Scripture. We seek to uphold God's commandments and his statutes in our lives because they're indicative of God's nature and his will, and we want to be close to him. So let's use an illustration. If you know your spouse likes a particular thing, let's say your wife is super into decorating, like she is Joanna Gaines' long-lost sister, okay? And you got the couch, and you got the little throw pillows on the couch. Now, some of you are going to know this. When you put the throw pillow on the couch, you got to, hi-ya. You got to put the karate chop action right in the middle of the pillow so that it sits just right, right? You put one here and chop, and then put another one and chop, right? So if you know that that's your wife and that's what makes her happy, or maybe you go in the kitchen and the canisters, right? We got the right canisters with the shiplap and the farmhouse chic and it's big little mini, right? And you almost are like, don't put anything in the canister because you're like, no, it's cute. It's cute. Put the coffee beans in the canister. So I come in, I make my coffee, I get the beans out of the canister and I don't put it just right, right? If I don't do those things, or rather, do I do those things so that I can earn brownie points with my wife? Some of you are going to be like, yeah, that's why I do that. Hopefully, that's not why. Hopefully, we do that because we know, hey, man, this matters to her, and this is important to her, and I'm going to show her love by having the canister right, or having the ka-cha right in the middle of the throw pillow, right? Can you be married to her and not fix the pillows? Like, oh, I didn't fix the pillow, and then sheriff's office, got some divorce, but no. That's not happening because I forgot to karate chop the pillow, right? But it might create some distance. If I perpetually live my life in a way, and I know she likes things this way, and I'm like, man, I don't care about that. It's just a pillow, bro. Like, what's your problem? You're like, yeah, there's a couple of coffee beans fell on the counter. I'm sorry, I was in a hurry. What kind of fruit is that going to breed in your relationship? It's going to breed some separation, right? So, just like we take these extra steps to do the things that our spouse likes, to please them, to draw closer to them, and we avoid doing things they dislike to avoid displeasing them because we want to maintain good, close, healthy relationship with them. Many times the Bible refers to our relationship with Christ as being like a marriage. And so if we want to be closer to God, shouldn't we do all we can to press into him as close as we can be, to get in his word and say, Lord, and if there's something that's not clear, like, hey, Lord, how do you feel about this? Like, help me to see this. Speak to me through the Spirit. Show me in the Scripture, right? We can ask for that. He's alive. You believe God's alive? Amen. Is God alive or dead? God's alive, right? And so if you ask him to speak to you, he's alive and he will speak to you. He's not a stone statue, right? So we should press in. We shouldn't be like my friends that are like, well, here's God and how far can I lean this way, right? And it's not out of obligation to check a box, and it's not to earn salvation, but it's to learn his character and then to renew our minds according to how God thinks, how God feels, what God says, right? And then on top of the word, we got the Spirit. What's the Spirit? Well, Chris one time was preaching about the Spirit, and he said, Spirit's like the crazy uncle that shows up at the family reunion. Everybody's like, I don't know about that. Because some of us have been in churches and places and things, seen things done in the name of the Spirit that we're like, man, that's kind of weird. I promise you, this part of the Spirit, you can get behind. Jesus said in John 14, 15 through 17, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, first of all, there it is, right? We could read that sentence and be like, all right, cool. Let's all go keep Jesus' commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. And on John 14, 25 and 26, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So let's just, for instance, if we want to know what Jesus thinks about things, we might read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, where he's like, blessed are these people, for they shall inherit this, and blessed are those people, and when you do this, don't do it this way, but do it that way, right? Like, Jesus kind of opens his ministry with a pretty clear, let me frame some stuff up for y'all, right? And Jesus says the Holy Spirit, part of his job is to bring to your remembrance. So maybe if you're in that moment of weakness and flesh at 5:30 on a Friday, maybe the Holy Spirit speaks to you and goes, hey, remember? Like, you're on the bus and the homeless dude across from you is smelling and being weird and you're like, Lord, come on. And he's like, yeah, but blessed are the peacemakers, right? Blessed are the merciful. And you're like, oh, Lord, right? And it reframes your mind. It renews your mind so that your behavior is now a reflection of God and his Spirit instead of a reflection of your flesh leading on its path to death. John 16, 7 through 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Jesus talking again. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So what's the primary role of the Holy Spirit? He's like this on the earth, in the body of Christ, in you as a Christian, like intermediary between God the Father and you, right? Jesus says, I will tell the Spirit and the Spirit will tell you, right? Is that kind of what we read? And again, Romans 8, 26 and 27. I told y'all there's a lot of scripture. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Boom. Mic drop. Let's take this off and throw it on the floor. Like, the Spirit helps you in your weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. According to these scriptures, guys, the Spirit plays a huge role in helping us as believers. Did you know that the Holy Spirit prays for you? Right? God, as Spirit, prays to God the Father, like God prays to himself about you for things to go well for you. That's how much he cares. God loves us so much and so wants us to be able to walk in communion with him that he sends the Holy Spirit to live in us, that our minds may be transformed into right thinking. And he doesn't just leave it there. That same Spirit intercedes for us. Like, he could be like, all right, well, dude, I put the Spirit in you. Like, died on the cross, saved, Holy Spirit, bro, what more do you need from me? Like, you're on your own. Come on, get it together, buddy. Some of us have that view of God, unfortunately. But it says the Spirit continually makes intercession. So died on the cross, put the Holy Spirit in you, and then says, God, help him. Help him. Help her. Give him strength. It's big stuff. Okay. So compared to that kind of love and that kind of care, do you really want to keep walking according to your flesh? Is it really worth giving into that temptation? And what are we supposed to do with all this? Well, according to Romans 13:13-14, let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Make no provision. What does that mean? Let me tell you about making a provision. If you, like me, once a year walk into the Walmart and those little drug dealers are out there, you know what I'm talking about? Little girls dressed in green. Talking about Girl Scout cookies, people. Come on, get your... And you've made it all year. You're like, man, I don't buy cookies at the grocery store. I don't buy it. But you know, that girl comes up to you and she looks like one of those Precious Moments dolls, the eyeballs this big. She's just like, sir, would you like to buy some cookies? You're like, wow, tagalongs look pretty good, man. You know, those Thin Mints. If I know that eating the Girl Scout cookies is going to fulfill the desire of my flesh, make no provision means walk past it. Sorry, girls, not going to do it, right? If you say to yourself, self, I'm going to buy them to help them out, but I'm going to put them in the back of the pantry. I'm not going to put them on the counter. I'll put them in the back of the pantry. I'll forget about them. Dude, 11:30 on a Friday night, you're laying in bed. You're like, man, I could go for a Thin Mint right about now. You have made provision for your flesh to fulfill its lust. You've left the instrument of death available to yourself. You guys are never going to see Girl Scout cookies the same. All right, getting it back serious now. Make no provision. Hey, y'all, that might mean deleting certain apps from your phone, right? That might mean not watching certain movies or not listening to certain music. And it's not from a legalistic perspective. It's not, hey, do this, because if you don't, you're going to hell. That's not what it's about, right? It's about keeping your mind in a place where it's more full of this than it is the things of your flesh. And when that moment of temptation comes, you've got more of this here than you have of the flesh and its desires. I didn't put this in my notes, but I like it, so I'm going to say it. There is a band that is highly controversial, like super controversial. And that band has just come out again. They're like, we're on the scene again. And half the people are like, oh no. And half the people are like, yay! The band is Creed. And some of you are going to chuckle. But Creed has this song, and they have this line in the song. It says, what consumes your thoughts controls your life. That's right. And I think that, like, no truer statement has ever been said by a cheesy rock band from the 90s. But man, what you think about, what you dwell on, what you give place to in your mind will direct your actions, your habits, your path of life that you pursue. So make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Again, this is not about earning salvation. It's not about keeping rules. It's about being in close relationship with God the Father, who so loved us that he gave his one and only Son to be sent in the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And in being saved, we owe our lives to God. We owe him our love, our allegiance, and our obedience. Romans 8:12-15. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do you put to death the deeds of the body? By the Spirit. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba there is like a term of endearment, right? It'd be like saying daddy in this our culture. So it's not just father the position, father the figurehead, but it's that nearness, it's that closeness of relationship. In Christ and under the blood of his sacrifice, we really don't have the right to continue to walk according to our flesh, right? And first of all, why would you want to? You know that leads to death. But the life that we have, walking in the Spirit, is not just salvation. It's not just forgiveness from sin, but it's sonship and it's daughtership. It's adoption into God's family with him as our loving father, loving us and teaching us and helping us and providing for us. I don't know about you guys, your earthly father may have let you down, but your heavenly father will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. This is a part of our service where we prepare to take communion.